The Hebrew Scripture lesson for today comes from the prophet Isaiah from chapter 65. The lectionary begins with verse 17, so I'm going to read verses 17 to 24 first, but then I've added on the first five verses of that chapter to flesh out the Word of God for today. So listen to these verses, beginning with verse 17. For I am about to create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people, and no more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. One who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth. One who falls short of 100 will be considered outside of God's care. For they shall build houses, they shall inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children in calamity. They shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And now verse 1 through 5. The Lord says, I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and offering incense on bricks, who sit inside tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh with broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come to me, for I am too holy for you. Let us pray. Loving God, once more on this day we come before you, remembering that you go before us and are with us. So through the words of Scripture and through the movement of your Spirit, may we hear your word for us today, be nourished in the ways of faith, and sent forth as your children and disciples. So Lord, bless us now, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Much of this sermon came together for me last Thursday, which, if you might recall, was Veterans Day, a time to remember the sacrifices of so many, and a beautiful fall day in the city of Pittsburgh, mild temperatures, sunny skies. I take Thursdays as my day off, so Thursdays invariably for me include a batch of household chores. For example, on that day, we raked leaves on our yard and collected them in big paper bags. Our neighbors had a lawn service with a squadron of noisy leaf blowers clean up their yard. I think our yard looked better, mostly just based on selfish pride over a job done by hand, kind of like the way a salad tastes better when some of the ingredients come from your own garden. On Thursday, we had chili for dinner. I remember the sound of the ground beef sizzling in the skillet as it browned. I remember cutting up the green peppers, cutting them in half to expose the toothy grins of their inner core with all those tiny white seeds. And when it came time to dice the onions, I remember the moment the pungent fumes made my eyes sting and water. Someone in my household, who will remain nameless, has been known to don swimming goggles when she dices onions. As a kid, my mother would have me hold a piece of rye bread in my mouth that the taste of the bread would somehow keep the onion smell from causing my eyes to water. So I'm not sure whether swim goggles or a dangling piece of bread is the sillier sight. On Thursdays, I ironed numerous dress shirts whose no ironing needed label was obviously a lie. Ironing shirts always makes me remember my father, who advised me not to spend so much time on the lower tails of the shirt because that part is always hidden in your slacks. And on Thursday, I finished a novel by Marilyn Robinson, a novel called Home, which is a good book. It's a sequel to her earlier Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Gilead. And in the book, a troubled son named Jack finds his way back to the family home. And at one point in the story, Jack is asked the question, "What is a soul?" And Jack shrugged and said, "The soul is what you can't get rid of." That definition speaks of the permanence of souls, how a soul is something that lasts, that doesn't age or diminish or disappear over time. But Jack in this novel had not followed an easy path in his life, so his definition, in truth, was a bit darker than we might expect. His full response was this: "Soul is what you can't get rid of. Insult, deprivation, outright violence." In Jack's definition, the soul has a permanence to it. The soul consists of things that you can't get rid of, the past memories and the future aspirations bundled up together with our present experience. It's me dicing onions now, even as I would remember doing it years before in my mother's kitchen. It's the ironing of shirts that calls back the memory of advice from my father. It's good things and it's hard things. It's joys and blessed memories. And yes, it is the insults and the deprivation or the tragedy or the outright violence that once occurred can never fully be forgotten. It's that collection of parts that, God bless us, makes us what we are. And so to us cooks, leaf rakers, to us saints and sinners alike, Isaiah then brings forward these verses to us. And he stands before us and he says, "Behold, the word of the Lord says, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. And the former things will not be called or remembered. So be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating." And in those messages, there's this language of heaven, of life eternal, of peace, of security, of blessings that flow smoothly from one generation to the next. And for a nation in the time of Isaiah that had known exile in the land of Babylon, here suddenly was the promise of being able to return home. For people who had seen their land taken away, their crops that they'd planted harvested by enemy hands, and seen the children of their heart made into slaves and maidservants for others. The promises of Isaiah were a balm to heal a wounded and sin-sick soul. And what Isaiah said long ago, Isaiah is still saying. That's why we read the words and remember them. In God we can rejoice. In God we are to be glad. To us who have seen death and have known loss, God is near. And the sound of weeping shall not last forever. To all who have struggled to support themselves, to support our families, to all who have lost jobs and homes, we are not to give up hope. In faith, we do not labor in vain nor bear children for calamity. The Lord has promised a blessing for us. But when? Is God's realm, this time of shalom and of justice, only something that comes to pass in the far distant future? Did Israel themselves ever see the fulfillment of what Isaiah preached? And will we live to see it? Will we experience it and know a time when our sin-sick souls are healed and be able to rest in perfect peace? It is sometimes preached in churches that in time, in the sweet by and by, we will rest in God's embrace and all will be well. But to us Thursday folk who rake leaves and dice onions, who sit by hospital beds and figure out which bills out of the many are able to be paid this month, to all of us like Jack who define our souls as that stuff you can't get rid of, Isaiah's words about a new heaven and a new earth can ring hollow because we struggle sometimes to see that promise and hear that good news happening now. So what's missing in this equation? Is it possible to stand with our feet firmly planted on the ground and yet also describe what heaven is like? Is it possible to be a Thursday people of garden gloves and autumn leaves, of chopping blocks and dirty dishes, of headaches and heartaches, and still be able to talk with clearness about what God's love means? That's a tall order. Only one person has done it well, Jesus of Nazareth, the one born in Bethlehem long ago. But in Marilynne Robinson's book, there was a second definition of soul that was also offered, and not by Jack this time, but by his sister, a young woman named Glory. And when Glory asked herself, what is a soul? Is it part of me? Is it spirit? Is it mind? Is it something permanent within me? She quickly realized that she couldn't answer that type of question, that it was too weighty and too fraught with the stuff of this life. And so she ended up with this beautifully succinct definition. And she said, the soul was what the Lord saw when His regard fell upon me. The soul is what God sees when God's glance, God's regard falls upon us. And suddenly the whole perspective is reversed. The soul is not so much something we possess, something we work hard to perfect, and which we at times risk losing. It's instead the way we appear to God, seen not as the world sees us or understands us or categorizes us, but as God sees us completely, totally, the whole messy package right now. So think back to those opening verses from Isaiah 65. The same God who promises the new heaven and the new earth, where weeping will cease and cries of distress will no longer be heard, is also the God who says, I was ready to be sought out by those who didn't even ask. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. Even though they didn't call out my name, and I held out my hands all the day long to people who were distracted, who were rebellious, who walked in ways that are not good, who chose to follow their own devices. On one level, those are humbling words from the prophet. God seeks us out where we are, even though we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, are hiding in the bushes, embarrassed about our nakedness. When we, like Cain, are washing the blood off our hands and arguing with God, am I my brother's keeper? When we, like Sarah, laugh in God's face when God says, you will be fruitful in your old age. When we, like Jonah, are told to go to Nineveh, but instead run the other way and find the first ship heading in opposite directions. And all that time, God stands with outstretched arms, saying, here I am, here I am. Even as we head to the hills like the prodigal son with coins jingling in his pocket, scurrying around, risking so much pain, even as God, like a mother hen, stands with her wings outstretched, anxious to provide safety and shelter. So it is humbling, but it's also empowering and encouraging, because it says God is proactive. God is the one ready to seek us out, ready to be found, the one with arms extended, the one who says, before they will even call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, while they are sorting things out, while they are organizing their lives, while they're trying to make sense of it in their own terms, I will break in, and I will answer, and I will hear. It is that assurance that gives us strength to do what is right, to show compassion, to work for justice on the Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays of our life. It's this proactive seeking out God that gives us real hope, that tells us don't compromise or give up, but envision that time and place where there is no sound of weeping or cries of distress, when homes are built and inhabited, where people are cared for and vineyards are planted and food is available to all who hunger, and earth and heaven will be one. On this Sunday, we gather to make very real commitments to God and to one another, to commit to be part of a community of faith, to sincerely try to care for those who are in need, to discipline ourselves through the pledging of our time and our resources for Christ's ministry, and mostly to commit to be together, Thursday-type people who sit together for Sunday worships, in all the messiness of what it means to be a community, who commit ourselves to be a church that prays together, that listens, that works, that dares to proclaim the resurrection to a world that doubts it or fears it or doesn't have time for it. And why do we do that? Well, we do it not because our soul is simply that stuff we can't be rid of. No, we do it because our soul is what God sees of us. And God's glance is always loving and healing and life-giving. God in Christ sees us and is with us even to the end of the age. God the Holy Spirit sees us and fills us with vision, with passion, with strength. Before a word is on our lips, God knows it completely. Before we finish speaking, God breaks in and says, "Here I am. Here I am. Don't look away. Don't be afraid." We each have a soul. It's what God sees when God's regard falls upon us. So come together, all you Thursday people and Sunday worshipers. Come forward as called, you Thursday workers and Sunday stewards. And then go in peace, all you Thursday children and Sunday disciples, living now and always as ones whom God sees. Thanks be to God. Amen.